Amen. Well, have you ever had a time in your life where everything was moving in the right direction? Your family was doing well. You were financially stable. You were feeling healthy. You were living comfortably. And then everything came to a screeching halt. Maybe it was a time when your spouse left you. Maybe it was a time when your business failed. Maybe you found out that you had a disease. Maybe for you, in your life, maybe it was COVID. Everything seemed to be going hunky-dory, and then all of a sudden, the whole world literally shuts down. Well, there are very few things that get our attention more than when we suffer. And it's important that we remember, as we look at this text together, that we must not assume that when we find ourselves suffering, that God is mad at us. We must not assume that when we find ourselves suffering, that God is mad at us. We open the book with a wonderful synopsis of the context. Couldn't have been better. Couldn't have been written more perfectly. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." We don't know, but this could be the oldest book of the Bible. This book was, the setting of the book is between 2000 and 1000 B.C. It was, we know this for several reasons. Number one, they measured at that period of time wealth by cattle. We notice that Job was the priest of his family. We notice that there, as Troy read, there are these Sabaean and Chaldonian tribesmen, and they are making their life, or Chaldean tribesmen, they are mentioned in this book. And then also, there's no mention of a covenant that God made with Moses. Job himself was probably not an Israelite, but he was a worshiper of the true God. We also get this description of the kind of man he was. He was truly a wise man. It says that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. This word blameless doesn't mean that he was sinless. It simply means that he was complete. The word blameless, the root of the word, is from the word complete. He was a man of integrity. We also notice that he was a very wise man. It says that he was one who feared God and turned away from evil. And in Proverbs 14:16, that tells us that's exactly what the wise man does. Fears God and shuns evil. You want to be wise? Fear God and shun evil. And this is exactly who Job was. He was a man of integrity. He was a man who was wise. And one of the reasons why this book was surely written was to balance some of the other things that you find in wisdom literature. Sometimes, for instance, when you read through the book of Proverbs, you get the impression that if you do certain things in a certain way, they will always turn out with a particular result. But we have to understand that the book of Proverbs is a book of general principles and guidelines, but they aren't hard and fast rules that always happen. For example, it says in Proverbs 11:25, "The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." Now, some people are generous, but at the end of the day, they do not end up rich. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes the one who waters other people will do that, and the very people they help the most will turn their back on them. We have Proverbs 13:4. It says this: "The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." Well, we all know probably people who are lazy and seem to be just fine financially, and other people who have worked and slaved their whole life and they didn't end up rich. Now, the general principles are all true. Those who tend to be generous, they experience generosity. And those who work hard, they tend to do well and often prosper. But the book of Job is here to show us that that's not how things always turn out. And so he balances this. Sometimes hard workers end up poor and generous people aren't appreciated. Sometimes that's the case. We get this amazing picture, really, of his life here as we notice, first of all, that Job had a happy home life. He had a happy home life. He had a perfect family. The text couldn't go further to show this to us, how he had a perfect family. And notice, he had, in verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Okay. 7 was a sign of blessing and completeness. 3 is a sign of blessing and completeness. Job had both of these. 10 is a sign of blessing from the Lord and completeness. He had 7, 3, and 10. 7 boys, 3 girls, 10 children. This is to show us that he had a, as far as this world is concerned, nothing is perfect. We know that. But just as a manner of speaking, as an expression, he had a perfect family. Notice his wealth. Notice the same use of numbers. He had 7,000 sheep. In verse 3, he had 3,000 camels. What is that? 7 and 3, they equal 10,000, 7,000, 3,000, 10,000. And then we notice he had 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys. What do they add up to? 1,000. There's a 10. The female donkeys, the reason this is in there is because they produced milk, which was very valuable. This is another way to show how fabulously rich this guy was. We have this statement at the end of verse 3. It says, "This man was the greatest of all the people of the East." It might as well just say, "This man was the richest man of all the people of the East." Now, I don't know if any, have you ever heard of Forbes magazine? They do a list of billionaires every year. And remember, they used to be able to list them in there pretty easily because the number wasn't that big. Well, recently I went online, I looked at the Forbes list. There are over 2,000 billionaires in the world. Now Forbes magazine just keeps a running total, a regular running total. You can go on there and you can see what the list is, and they have their values and they show how they change. And I don't know if it's on a daily basis, weekly basis, monthly basis, yearly basis. I don't really know how they measure this, but you have like a little green arrow for them getting wealthier and a little red arrow going down for them getting quote unquote poor. I don't think that's probably the right word that we can use for that. But if there was a Forbes magazine that was in Job's day, in Job's time, I'll bet he'd be in it. He was a rich, rich man, the richest man in the East, the greatest man in the East. He was a man, he had a happy home life, he was very prosperous. And also we can see that Job was somebody who loved God. He loved God. You know when someone loves something or someone, maybe it's a musician. Musician loves music, and so they work at their craft, and they want to figure out every detail. We have so many amazing musicians here. Every time I go away and go to other churches and worship in other places, it just makes me appreciate again all that God has given us here. Whether it be our musicians, whether it be Matt on the sound, whatever it might be, these are all blessings that God has given us, and all these musicians and singers, which I'm not really qualified to sing with most of these singers. They work hard on their craft. They spend time because they love it. They love the details. And so this is a big part of their life. When you love something, you're committed to it, and you spend time working out the details of it. Or you think about a mother who loves her child. And she spends time in all the details of that child's life. She wants to make sure that now school's starting, that maybe if the child needs clothes, she makes sure that they have clothes. And when it's time for them to start school, she pays attention to their schoolwork, and she spends time with them, and she cares about them. And everything that happens in their life, she makes it a priority in her life. Well, Job was like that in his relationship with God. God had a priority in his life because he loved God. And so the details of his relationship with God were important. In fact, on certain occasions, his sons would hold feasts in alternate locations. And then they'd invite all their siblings. And just the idea that each of his sons had a house in that day meant that they were all like princes. That just wasn't common. Today we're living in such a prosperous, rich society that yes, when a child is ready to go on their own, they go and they might find an apartment or a house or something, and they start their life on their own. But that wasn't common in the ancient world. Families would live together generationally. But we notice in this context that his family was so exceptionally rich that each of his sons had their own homes and his daughters lived with him. And then when they would have these feasts, they would invite them all over. And we learn that Job was so concerned about these gatherings. He was fearful that maybe they might do something that might offend God. And so we have his own words here in verse 5. It says, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." So what he would do is he would offer sacrifices on behalf of his children just in case they curse God in their hearts. And we read in verse 5, it says that Job did this continually. He was so concerned about the spiritual state of his children, and acting as the family priest, he would offer sacrifices on their behalf. You see, Job loved God, and because Job loved God, it reflected in the way that he cared for his children and the priorities that he had in his home. It was more important that his children walk with God than his children become great athletes. It was more important to him that his children walk with God than they become amazing students. It was more important to him that his children walked with God than they have great jobs. What was most important to him was his children's relationship with God. And the reason why his children's relationship with God was so important to him was because his relationship with God was so important to him. It translated in everything that he did. And so this was his greatest concern. He loved God. But not only that, we notice in verses 6 through 8, he was loved by God. We have this story, a very interesting story, and I don't know if you've had a chance to reflect on it, but this is one that captures a lot of people's imagination. We read in verse 6 and following, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" Now the question is, what's going on here? What is happening? We have the sons of God presenting themselves to God. Well, theologians call this a divine council. God has a divine council of celestial beings. And just like human beings, God doesn't need us to accomplish his will, does he? No, but he uses human beings to accomplish his will in the earth. Well, God uses celestial beings to accomplish his aims and objectives in the cosmos, in the whole cosmos. And so we have this divine council that comes and meets with the Lord, and all of a sudden, in that group, we have Satan. He shows up. Now, it's interesting. The Lord asked him where he came from, and he gives this description: from going to and fro on the earth and from walking down on it. One scholar, he puts it this way: it nicely describes a restless, ubiquitous being, a vagabond among the angels. You get this picture of this restless, angry, frothing being. There is no peace. And so Satan enters the picture. And it reminds us of what Peter says about the devil, that he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The word for Satan, it actually means adversary. It's translated in Psalm 109, verse 6, as accuser, and in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Well, we certainly see that that's what Satan is doing or will be doing in these verses as we look at it more closely. But there are a lot of you who see this, you might feel confused because you might be saying to yourself, how in the world is it that Satan is actually in the presence of God? You might be thinking to yourself, how can anything unclean, how can anything sinful, how can anything rebellious stand in the presence of God? How is this possible? In fact, we notice in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, it speaks about the New Jerusalem, it speaks about heaven. It says this, nothing unclean will ever enter it. That's why, by the way, you need to have a relationship with Jesus. You need to have your sin washed away. You need to have your shame taken away. You need to come to Him in repentance and faith. Because nothing unclean will ever enter the New Jerusalem. Nothing unclean will ever enter heaven. And until we have our sin stains washed away, we will be unclean. Only Jesus can wash us clean. It says this about heaven, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So how is it that on the one hand, nothing unclean will enter into the New Jerusalem, yet Satan, we see here, is in the presence of God? How is this allowed? How do these two things come together? Well, I want to first of all say that it's a matter of God's grace. You might remember the story when God created Adam and Eve. He created them to live in relationship with Him. But they rebelled against Him, and as a result, they were barred from His presence. And their descendants became so evil that God was sorry that He ever made man. And so He decided that it was time to punish all mankind, all humankind, with a flood, with a great flood. That was the just thing to do. That was the righteous thing to do. But there was one man who was righteous. One man who had genuine faith, and God will never pour out His wrath on the righteous. And so He preserved Noah in an ark. And then God made a promise after that to, with all flesh. He said never again would He destroy the world with a flood. Now, why did God do this? Because of His great mercy and grace. You see, if God were to be with, use all of the rights that He has, he could wipe out all humanity, all people. But God has given a promise that He would not do that, that He would allow human beings to continue on, that He would allow evil to continue on. Why would He do that? Well, number one, so that He wouldn't have to wipe us out. And number two, so that He could send a Redeemer to save us. And so theologians call that covenant that God made with all flesh during Noah's time a covenant of preservation. And there are a lot of people out there who say, you might go to college and they say, the problem of evil, that's why I can't believe in God, because of the problem of evil. I just want you to know that the problem of evil in no way is some unsolvable mystery philosophically. There's a professor, a man named John Feinberg. He wrote a book called The Many Faces of Evil. PhD, the University of Chicago, the finest philosophy department probably in the whole world. He wrote his dissertation on this, and he showed more than 10 different ways, depending on your theological perspective, how this question can be answered. So how does all this fit into this? Well, the problem of evil is simply this. How can a good God, who is all-powerful, allow evil to continue? How in the world can He do that? If He's good, then why doesn't He do something about the evil that's in the world? And if He's all-powerful, He certainly can do it. Well, the answer is simple. Because God is good, God gave a covenant with Noah where He allowed evil to continue. Because of His forbearance, because of His unbelievable grace, God said He would allow human beings to continue to propagate on the earth, even though He knew human beings were going to do evil, even though in His justice He would have every right to wipe out every last one of us. Because He is good, He decided not to do that.
And because he is all-powerful, he knew that there would come a day where he would send a redeemer to redeem fallen human beings so that we might live forever with him in eternity. And so the reason why Satan was able to enter into the presence of God at that time was because God had made a covenant. But that covenant opened him up to accusation of being unjust. You see, as long as he allowed human beings to propagate evil in the world, Satan could point his finger at God and say, God, how come you're not doing anything about that? Just like the philosophers and the intellectuals today do the same thing. They point their finger at God and they say, God, how can you do that? How can you let these people do these things? And the reason why God allows these things to continue on is so that he can save people and rescue people from an eternity of death and hell, something far worse than any evil that could ever be meted out in this world from one person against another one. And so we have this picture of Satan there in the presence of God. And I just want you to know, though, that Satan is no longer there, no longer has access. That's my belief. In fact, we have this picture in Revelation. It gives us this picture of the birth of Jesus. It's this magnificent picture. And we have the story of how the child is swept away into heaven, ascends into heaven. And then this is what happens. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. You see, once Jesus paid for our sin on the cross, once he rose again from the dead, and once he ascended into heaven, Satan had no right to come before the throne of God accusing his people anymore, because he took away our sin. You see, this is an incredible act of kindness and mercy to us, that God allowed all of these things to take place, and he allowed his name to be impugned, and he allowed the accuser to come and make those accusations against his people. And why did he do it? Because his deep and abiding and supreme love for his people. I want you to know, if you belong to him, I want you to know how much he loves and cares for you. He was willing to do all that. He was willing to allow his name to be called into question. He was willing to allow himself, the supreme God who is holy, just in every way. He allowed himself to hear all that slander from the evil one, this rebellious beast, just because he wanted to save you and me. That's our great God. And so we have this picture of God then, after Satan has wandered to and fro, bringing up this man Job. He says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Now, I love this about Job. He was a man who lived what he believed. Think about that. Satan is now there, and God brings up Job. Doesn't that motivate you to holiness? I mean, think about that. Sometimes we go through life, and we think that God doesn't really pay attention to us. We think about the world as something that's maybe moving quickly, and there's all these events going on, and all these crises all over the place, and all these things happening, and we almost feel like we're the solitary person that God doesn't think about, doesn't care about, only when maybe we intrude in his presence in prayer. But that's not true. He has his eye on each one of us. And when I read this about Job, it just motivates me. It just gives me a desire to want to live such a life like that, where in a situation like that, God would actually bring up my name. Wouldn't you love it if he brought up your name like that? Satan thought it was all a charade. He thought it was all a charade. His heart was so malignant that he can't believe a person can love God without ulterior motives. Not too long ago, I was talking to a medical doctor. He was also an evolutionary biologist, and we're friends. And he said, you know, one of the things that I cannot figure out about evolution, and he was totally in the tank for evolution. He said, one of the things I cannot figure out about evolution is why is it that I love my father? I have to take care of my father. And I want to take care of my father, but evolutionary theory tells me that I shouldn't care about my father. Evolutionary theory tells me that I'm motivated by self-preservation. I can see why, I can explain why I love my kids and why I love my wife, but I can't explain why I love my father, because my father is somebody that I have to take care of, and it takes real effort, and there's really no benefit for me to do it, but I want to do it, and I can't explain it. The wonderful thing is that in a situation like that, we can talk about the way God has made us. God has made us in the image and likeness of God. And the sanctity of life is something that's precious. It's something that is built within us. God has given us a conscience. And as a result of it, the reason why he loves his dad is because that's something that's built into the heart. It's something that God has given him. And sure, it's proof that these ideas sustaining this kind of secular evolutionary thinking can't explain it, but the Bible sure can explain it, why he loves his dad. Well, Satan is kind of like that. More so, obviously, than this man. This man loved his father, but Satan's heart is so malignant that he can't believe a person can love God without ulterior motives. He says this, second part of verse 9, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to his face. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of this, but some scholars say that what Satan, the way that this could be written, I couldn't read it in church. Let me put it that way. He will curse you to his face. It's the most disrespectful thing that you could possibly say to God. And God says, okay, game on. Game on. God decided to prove to Satan and to the whole universe that Job's love was for real. Satan was so far from God, he couldn't see how this is possible. And so Satan decided to go after Job in the way, and in this text, in his possessions. He said, you take away his possessions, and he'll just run away from God. He'll curse you to your face. And so God says, okay. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has in your hand, only against him, do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, verse 12. So on the very day, scholars think the very day that Job would have been making offerings on behalf of his children to ensure that they didn't do anything that maybe in their hearts cursed God in any way, Satan chose that day to attack Job. First of all, we see the Sabaeans killed Job's servants, and they took his oxen and donkeys, and only one of his servants survived. The Sabaeans were men of stature. They lived in southwest Arabia. They're mentioned in Isaiah 45:14, for example. Then after this, we notice in verse 16, fire from God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I mean, that must have been some kind of lightning strike, if that's what it was, to kill 7,000 sheep. This is epic. This is total. But notice, it's fire from where? Fire from God. Job has designed the whole thing so that, or Satan has designed this whole thing so it appears as if God is behind it. Then we see the third thing that happens next. The Chaldeans, the ancient Babylonians, took his camels and killed his servants. One survived. And then again, making it look like it was God's doing, a windstorm swept across the place where his children were and took the whole roof down on top of their head and wiped out all of his children, and he received all of this news at one time. Now, just as a moment of self-evaluation, imagine if something like this happened to you. In one fell swoop, you lost everything. Would you curse God and walk away? Think about those times in your life where you were deeply disappointed. You applied for a job and didn't get it. You prayed and prayed and prayed. You prayed maybe that you'd get into a certain college, beg God, and then it didn't happen. Maybe it was a time in your life where you wanted a certain relationship. You were sure that this was God's will for you, that you marry this particular person, and then it didn't happen. If it happened to you, would you curse God and walk away? Job's loss was total. But notice what he does. Job proves that he loved God simply because he loved God. He didn't know the background. He didn't know the things that were going on that we know about. We read, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground," verse 20, "and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked have I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Jacob did not sin or charge God with wrong." Satan was proven wrong. He thought that once Job lost everything, once he lost that hedge of protection around him, he'd curse God, but it didn't work. Just want to make four applications from this. Number one, just because disaster has struck your life, it doesn't mean that God's mad at you. So often, that's what we think as believers. That's our natural first reaction. Something bad happens and we say, "What did I do? How have I offended God?" And then we go and say, "I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry." I want you to know that if you have a right relationship with God, he absolutely loves you. And there is nothing that you can do to change that. Yes, there are certain times where we do certain things that there are clear consequences for the things that we did. But just because disaster strikes in our life, it doesn't mean that God's mad at us. There was more going on behind the scenes in this situation. In fact, the suffering that Job went through was proof that God had honored him. Do you know that sometimes when you go through suffering, it could be proof that God is honoring you? Number two, if you truly belong to God, he will keep you. If you truly belong to God, he will keep you. Why didn't Job crack? Why didn't he give in? Well, the simple reason is God wouldn't allow it. When you have a relationship with God, when you know Christ as your Savior, he seals you in the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing that can be done to take that away from you. It's there. It's forever. And that's a beautiful thing as a Christian, that even when we find ourselves in times where we wander away, and I'm sure all of us have wandered away at one time or another, he will always bring us back. The reason that ultimately he didn't walk away from the Lord is because the Lord would never walk away from him. Number three, we get a picture of what it means to truly love God. The person who loves God truly will do so even when there's no hope of personal reward. It's a picture of great, great love. We thought about a little while ago, we thought about a mother and her child, right? A mother and her child, she just loves her child. There's no hope of personal reward. I've heard people illustrate it this way. How many of you have a dog? Do you have your dog because it makes your life easier? Have a dog because a dog cleans up after himself? Cleans up after you? Brings you the paper in the morning? No, why do you have an animal? Simply so that you can love that animal. And that's a picture of true love. Well, it's the kind of love that Job had for the Lord. He didn't love the Lord because the Lord gave him so much. He loved the Lord because he loved the Lord. It wasn't for some hope of a reward. And I think that we need to search our hearts to make sure that we don't look at God as like a big genie in heaven where we think that he's simply going to reward us for doing certain things. That's not how it works. And then finally, suffering is a reminder that this world is not our home. Suffering is a reminder that this world is not our home. A lot of people have been deeply affected by this coronavirus. You think about people who own certain kinds of businesses, anybody who has a job where they have to interact with the public, been deeply affected by this virus. And I believe that there are a lot of people who are broken. There are people who are living in isolation. You think about just people who are retired, who might be in a state of life where they have a lot of the factors that officials say you should just stay home. But 5 or 6 months of just living in isolation, that'll bring a crisis within your life. Other day, I had a chance to go visit Tino Fariz at his restaurant. It's off Broadway in Taunton. By the way, if you find a better Monte Cristo, how many of you like Monte Cristo sandwiches? Probably not a lot of you. How many of you don't know what one is? Okay, all right. Well, I won't take the time to explain. A lot of you don't. But if you do like Monte Cristo sandwiches, I just have to say this. I dare you to go there, have his, and tell me that you found a better one somewhere else. It's absolutely amazing. But when we were at their restaurant, and they've got all over their walls in their restaurant. It's off Broadway in Taunton. They have these Bible verses and so forth. But this one caught my eye, and this is something that they have on the wall there. Happy moments. Praise God. Difficult moments, seek God. Quiet moments, worship God. Painful moments, trust God. Every moment, thank God. Suffering has touched all of us. And we're going to notice as we go through this text together how complex it can be and how people can misunderstand the nature of it. But it's really important to know that this world isn't our home. God didn't make us just to suffer forever. God created us to live in communion with Him. And you can experience that life of communion with Him, fellowship with Him forever. And He's made a way through His Son Jesus. Turn to Him. Turn away from a life lived for self. And turn to Christ, believe on Him, believe that He died on the cross for your sins and that He rose again from the dead, and experience new life. And He promises that while this life might be filled with suffering, and that is part of this life, there will come a day where we will experience the glorious presence of God forever and ever. Well, there will be no more suffering, there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow, and He's made a way through His Son. Do you know His Son? His Son will set you free. Turn to Him and experience life through Him. Let's pray.